Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness and your mercy to each and every one of us. What a great God you are. Your plans are majestic and you unfold them in ways that we can never fathom or imagine. Father, we are just grateful that you have seen it fit to include us as part of your eternal kingdom. And so we are your children. It does not yet appear to us what we will be, but what we know from what you've said to us is as your Son is, so we shall be. So we consider ourselves the most privileged of all your creation that we could gather even this morning in obedience to your command that tells us to do so as we see the evil days appearing and drawing near. We know that when facing very tumultuous times, we also know that the stability that you provide is such that we can relax and be secured. Father, as we've gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will speak to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are continuing with our study on the actions that will bring a person under God's curse. As we continue with this study, which I think today will be the last of it anyway, one of the things that I need to remind us has to do with my trip. Hopefully, very soon coming. If you begin, please, thinking about the Bibles, maybe by the second Sunday of February, I would like to have whatever you bring, so we'll try to ship them and see if we can get there a little earlier. So, in connection with that announcement, there is something in our study that has to do with being sure that we do everything we can to expand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we do think about these curses that we're dealing with, we have to remember that we are facing very serious challenges as believers, and we live among people who are oblivious to the problem. And so I'm reminded of something I read about a cartoon that was given in the 60s in Minnesota, where it was quoted that a young boy had said, "I wish," I'm paraphrasing it, "I wish you quit worrying about my soul and be more concerned about the body that has it." That, to me, tells the story of what we face today. Almost everyone is worrying about the house, not the content. In other words, if you can fix the house, then everything will be okay. But the Bible says it's the other way around. Take care of the soul problem, and the other things will fall in place. But that seems to have been something that we are not paying attention to. And as a result, very few people think about curses that we go through daily, constantly, individually, collectively. Yet the Bible tells us that these curses, these things that happen to us, are directly related to our attitude towards the Word of God. Nothing that we suffer on this planet that's not directly related to the spiritual life. By that I mean, if Adam never sinned, none of us will ever be sick. So the fact that we're sick is a reminder of that sin. And so, we all, as long as we're on this planet, we're going to have all kinds of ailments and sicknesses and so forth. But you do yourself much good if you can, through obedience to the word and things that we're going to be saying this morning, put yourself in such a situation where you can differentiate what is happening to you, whether it's a curse or it is what I call the inevitability of sin. In other words, we all bear the mark of the fall. Certain things become inevitable. Whether you are saved or not, whether you're living the life that you are supposed to live in the Lord, it still doesn't prevent certain things from happening because of the fall. So, for this reason, we've been considering this issue of curses, or in this case, the denunciation of our Lord Jesus Christ of the religious group in his time. Now, our approach so far has been to examine these in practical ways that are quite applicable to us. So we have examined five actions or attitudes that will bring a believer under God's curse or denunciation. Now let me quickly recap them. A first action or attitude that will bring you under God's curse or denunciation is if you emphasize scrupulously the external rituals or practices that imply piety at the exclusion of the moral requirements of God's word. In other words, you're too much concerned about the outside, not enough concern about the inside. Now, the second action or attitude that will certainly bring a believer under God's curse or denunciation is to love the wrong things. Now, you and I are called to love the Lord with our whole being. But quite often we are tempted to misplace our love on ourselves, on others, and even on inanimate objects. Now, if we do so, then we have invited God's curse or denunciation over ourselves. Now, when we as we think about this denunciation, one of the things that I want you to remember is this curse doesn't always mean that it's going to be very dramatic. Sometimes it's going to be slowly. But nevertheless, the mark of every curse is pain. In other words, there may not be anything catastrophic going on in your life, but you're restless. See, you can be on that curse, and you're restless. And you, even though you seem to have everything that you can think about as a human being, you're still restless. That could be part of that curse. The point is, curse is associated with pain. So the third action or attitude that will certainly bring a believer under God's curse or denunciation is to corrupt others while having the veneer of being pious. This is particularly the case of for those who teach or instruct other people. Now the fourth action or attitude that will certainly bring a believer under God's curse or denunciation is to act improperly towards the law or towards the word of God. Now the fifth action or the attitude that will certainly bring a believer under God's curse or denunciation is to approve of the evil deeds of one's ancestors by celebrating them through any kind of memorial. That's in connection with this particular point. We noted that our Lord stated that the people of his generation will be held responsible for the murders of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. And so we sought last week to show that that wasn't unfair, because there were three principles that the Lord intended to communicate in Luke 11 verse 50 and 51. That the three principles, if you recall, one, that God requires every murder to be accounted for by man. In other words, no person's blood spilled, regardless of his or her status in the society, must be accounted for. If it is not, it draws the wrath of God on that group or that nation or that community. The second principle is that really no one shares in the punishment of the past generation unless he or she is involved in the same thing. In other words, yes, a past generation may commit murder. As one of our deacons reminded me, a past generation may commit murder, and the present generation will suffer from it, because even though the present generation does not commit murder in the physical sense, but in their mind, their attitude is still the same as that of their ancestors. Even though they did not commit a physical murder, they will still share the punishment. And the third principle that the Lord mentioned that showed that this wasn't an unfair thing is that great privilege calls for great responsibility. And this is what the generation of Jesus Christ had, because they had God in flesh among them. And so they had a great responsibility. And so, in the same way, you and I, we have this great privilege of having the Word of God in written form, the Holy Spirit inside of us, and that also calls for great responsibility. So now we come to the sixth and the final attitude or action given in Luke 11, verse 42 through 52 that we've been studying, and that brings a believer under God's cause or denunciation. This sixth action or attitude that brings a believer under God's curse or denunciation is to be involved in the disruption of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you become involved in disrupting the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you put yourself under curse. Now, this action or attitude is derived from this second denunciation of the experts in the law by Jesus Christ in Luke 11 verse 52. Luke 11:52 reads, "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." Now, the denunciation of the experts in the law is simply that they were involved in disrupting or disruption of knowledge of the scripture, or so that people will not know the true God. But you may say then that this charge does not apply to you or concern you, since you are not an expert in the law that Jesus addressed in this particular passage. And the answer will be wrong. It concerns every one of us. It concerns you if you disrupt the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ that involves the gospel message of salvation and the teaching of the Word of God. Now, those who get involved in this action subject themselves to God's curse. Now, you see, that sounds strange for a believer. So how can a believer disrupt the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you may ask? Well, there are at least three general ways that this will occur. And these general ways are given in the passage that I've read, Luke 11 verse 52. A first way that a believer could be involved in the disruption of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to abdicate his responsibility towards his advancement, especially in the sense of explaining the gospel to others, or what we often describe as personal witnessing. If you don't get involved in that, you put yourself under curse. That's what I'm really comes down to. Now, as I've mentioned, you may be under a curse and don't know it yet, because of the way God functions. He knows when to tune up the dial. In other words, he knows exactly when, if he tunes up the dial, the pain becomes intensive. Now, sometimes he may not do it when we think, but he knows exactly when he'll do it. So, if you are at this point, if you're genuinely a Christian, and you're not involved in witnessing, then you have put yourself under God's curse or denunciation. And it'd be a matter of time before that shows up. For Jesus said in the next clause of verse 52, where it says, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. That's the reason for the denunciation. That's the reason for the curse. Because you have taken away the key to knowledge. Now it seems though that Jesus was focused on the result of the action of the experts in the law when he gave this reason for his denunciation. Now we say this because you have taken away is translated from what is called an aorist tense in the Greek. That the Greek word used here, among other meanings, means something like to carry or to take away. Now an aorist tense is that tense in the Greek that presents a snapshot of the action of a verb in question. By that is, you know, think about it, if somebody had a camera and you jumped up and they took a picture and somebody sees it, well, all he sees is you in the air. Doesn't tell him what happened, whether you went further or you came down. That's what the aorist does. It just captures something, in a sense. So the action of the verb is portrayed simply and in a summary fashion without any respect to process. So in the form that it is used in our text, what is called the indicative mood, there is the sense of an action that took place in the past. But the aorist can be used in different ways depending on the context. Here, as we have indicated, it seems that Jesus was concerned with emphasizing the result of the action of the experts in the law. It is for this reason that majority of our English versions translated the aorist as having the meaning of a perfect tense. In other words, instead of translating it literally what it should be, because you took away. That's the literal translation. Rather, they translated it as you have taken away, in order to show that something has taken place, put an emphasis on that which has taken place in the past with continuing result. That's what a perfect tense will indicate. That something happened in the past, the result is continuing to the present. And that is how these translators, our Greek scholars, decided to translate the particular aorist use here. So in a sense, they have followed what they call, or grammarians call, cumulative aorist. But the point is, they want to emphasize, it's a result. What you have done in the past is still having effect at the present. So be that as it may, the focus of Jesus is on what the experts in the law did. He charged them of having taken away the key to knowledge. But what is this key to knowledge? Now, to understand this phrase, we need to have some background information on the word key as used in the scripture. The word key in our passage is translated from a Greek word that is used in two general ways in the Greek text. First, it is used literally as an instrument of locking and unlocking of doors and gates. Now, this meaning is not really common in the scripture. Now, to be precise, the literal meaning of key is nowhere used in the New Testament. But as far as I'm able to detect, there is really one occurrence in the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament, in which the word key is clearly used in a literal sense. Now, this is in connection with Ehud's killing of Eglon, king of Moab. Now, he had gone, as God had raised him up, and he went in there and killed the man and locked the door after him and left. And the king's attendants continued waiting for him to come out, and they didn't see him. And so they decided to unlock the door with a key and found him dead. This is according to Judges chapter 3 verse 25. Judges chapter 3 verse 25. This is one place that I believe the word key is used in a literal sense in the Bible. This again, I say, concerns after Ehud, a judge in Israel, killed the king of Moab, Eglon, and locked the door behind him. So Judges 3:25 reads, they waited as his attendants, his officials. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord falling to the floor dead. Now he was a very heavy man. If you read the whole story, he was such a heavy man, and in fact, they tried to make it nice, but it looked like he was so overweighted that when this sword was plunging inside his stomach, the Bible describes it as almost swallowing the sword. So this man was killed, and to reach him, they had to use a key. And that's what we mean, this word key is literal. So this is the only place then, or the only passage in the Hebrew Bible, that the word key has a literal meaning. Now, if you hear what I just said, and you're one of those that like to check things up, you might go home, and if you have a concordance of NIV or the New English Translation, and you look up the word key, you might find the word key used in another place that seems to be in the literal sense, in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 verse 27. First Chronicles chapter 9 verse 27. Now this is the way it reads in the NIV. They will spend the night stationed around the house of God, because they had to guard it, and they had charge of the key for opening it each morning. And so when you read that, you say, oh, I thought the pastor said there was only one place. It has a literal meaning. How come about this passage? Well, see that sentence where it said they had charge of the key for opening it each morning, this is the way it reads in the Hebrew. The Hebrew reads, they had charge of opening it every morning. It's no word key. So, the translators of NIV and New English Translation, they were being interpretative. They didn't have the word key. It just said they had charge of opening every morning. Now, so truly then, all I'm saying is the word key using 1 Chronicles 9:27 in the NIV does not appear in the Hebrew text. In fact, the Hebrew word for key appears only twice in the Hebrew Bible, in the passage that I already mentioned in Judges 3:25 and in Isaiah 22:22. We'll get to it in a moment. But the point is that the word key is not commonly used in the literal sense in the scripture. Secondly, the Greek word for key used in Luke 11:52 is also used figuratively, so that the word means a means of acquiring something or access to something.
So it's not key in a literal sense. It's either thinking about the means of acquiring something or access to something. So the figurative use of the word key is more common in the scripture. It is generally accepted, though, that keys were symbols of power and authority, because keys were usually given to those who were believed to be trustworthy, and because they are relatively small compared to what they open, they not only symbolize power, but sometimes they also symbolize mystery and even exclusivity, because not everyone can be trusted. So in any event, it is our assertion that except for one occurrence of the literal use of the word key, that the word is primarily used in a figurative sense in the Bible. So let me illustrate this assertion by considering the various uses of key in the Bible. That will help us to see it a whole lot more clearly. Now, as we have indicated, the Hebrew word for key is used twice in the Bible. Again, we've already mentioned one of those passages in which the word appears in a literal sense. Now, the other passage, which is really in a figurative sense, is Isaiah 22:22. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. This is what it reads in the NIV. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, of course, it's true that this passage is addressed to a figure, an individual, but really it is what we call a messianic passage that ultimately is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may sound very strange, though, that the prophet spoke of placing key on a person's shoulder, because of, you see, our concept of modern keys. Now, in the biblical period, keys were different in size from our modern day tiny keys. They were much larger and were customarily carried on the shoulder. So that's why the prophet can say that. Furthermore, keys were given to the trusted servant that the master of the house has chosen to take care of his household. So there is a sense that keys are symbols then of trust and responsibility. In other words, you don't give your even in the literal sense today, you wouldn't give your key, a key to your house, to somebody you don't trust, for the fear of what they might do. So, now of course, the key that the prophet spoke of here is taken by some commentators in a literal sense. They take it to be literal. Well, it is possible that the prophet had actually handed a physical key to Eliakim, because it's not unusual that sometimes the prophets might try to act out in a literal way the message they're trying to deliver. So it's possible that the prophet then had actually handed a physical key to Eliakim, but then the key was not to be understood merely in a literal sense. Therefore, it is best to take the word key here as a symbol of power or authority, since the prophet was concerned with transference of authority to Eliakim. Look at verse 21 of the same chapter. Look at verse 21. Because this is what it says, verse 21. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So you see, it couldn't have been physical key that he was concerned with. It is transference of authority. So that's what we believe verse 22 is dealing with, not literal but figurative. Now, by the way, there is really one more passage that translators of the NIV use the word key in a figurative sense, which is Isaiah. Since you're still in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 33 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 33 verse 6. He reads, "He will be the sure foundation for your times." Now actually that sentence, the way it's translated in the literal Hebrew is something like this: "And he is the stability of your times." Now that's something that all of us here should cling on to. We are living in an unstable time. But this passage tells you and I that if you put your trust in the Lord, He becomes your stability. That's to say, you cannot have stability in life without really having a solid relationship or a foundation that is based on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the thing that the prophet is assuring people, that those who focus on the Lord, focus on His word, the Lord is going to be your stability. So while others are unstable, you're going to be stable, no matter what your situation is. Then it says, "A rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure." Now, what a treasure it is to have wisdom, to have stability in time of confusion, to have knowledge in time of confusion. People are confused all over the world. But this is, he said, the fear of the Lord, that is what gives you access to that treasure. But not many people have this access. So key here cannot be seen in a literal sense. It has to be figurative. So if you want to tap into stability, if you want to have wisdom, and if you want to have knowledge, the key, what will give that to you, what will unlock that, what will give you that access, is your reverence of the Lord. If you have reverence for the Lord, which involves knowing who His Son is, of course, by faith in Him, and then studying His word and using it carefully. But anyway, the word key, even as used here in Isaiah 33, verse 6 in the NIV, does not appear in the Hebrew text. Since really, that expression where it said the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure, this is the way it reads directly from the Hebrew. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. That's the way it reads. His treasure. That is, if you have a treasure, it must be because you fear the Lord. And if you do, all of those promises here will belong to you. So really, my question to you is, are you a little bit edgy? Are you living in fear of what tomorrow brings? Or are you like the rest of people, living in panic and fear? Because we are facing unstable times. This passage says, you don't have to be that. All you have to do,
Put your fear, put your trust in the Lord. Trust Him. Revere Him. Honor His word. Obey it. And then you get what others are missing. That stability, that wisdom, that knowledge. Now, so even here, though, the sense again is figurative, since there's no literal key that will guarantee someone access to the lost treasure, or that will grant you access to God's wisdom. Now, I know that many Christians don't have, or other, from some teaching or something, don't recognize that, yes, wisdom is part of what you get in prayer, by asking for it in prayer. Well, as far as I have been able then to find, these are the only passages in the English translation of the Hebrew Bible where the word key is even used. So we move to the New Testament to see how that is also used. As we have already indicated previously, the word key occurs in the New Testament only in figurative or symbolic sense, as there is no single passage where the word key is used in the New Testament in a literal sense. I haven't found it. Now, Jesus used the word keys in connection with the responsibility and the authority He assigned to the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Matthew chapter 16, we look at verse 19. Here's what the Lord says to Peter: I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, without going into detail of this passage, of this particular verse, the whole idea of will be bound in heaven or will be loosed in heaven really has a sense as having been. In other words, this passage is not saying that man is going to determine what God is going to do. Rather, really what it's saying is whatever Peter will do is in accordance with what has already been established in heaven. Or whatever he loses on this earth, it is because God has already lost that thing in heaven. Whatever he does. So, in as much as this is given the feature, it's a perfect tense in the Greek that indicates something that has happened in the past with a continuing result. So Peter is not detecting what's going to happen in heaven. And that is one of the fallacies of our modern time, where man thinks that he determines what God does. In other words, as some people like to say, God knew how you're going to choose, and that's why he did this. In other words, you determining what he would do. Now, he has determined what to do. You're just a part of it. Now, the Lord, in addressing John, during the revelation that he received, Jesus used the word key in the sense of authority. That is, that he is the one with authority or power over death and Hades, as we read in Revelation Chapter 1, verse 18. Revelation 1:18. This is the Lord speaking. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. and I hold the keys of death and Hades.
Now you know this is not the literal key. This means he has authority over death and over Hades.
Now it is not only in this passage that Jesus used the word key as a symbol of authority, but since you are still in Revelation, look at chapter 3, verse 7. Revelation 3, 7. Revelation 3, 7 reads, to the angel of church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, there are two more passages. I'm not going to read them, but if you like, you can jot them down. That's still in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 and 20, verse 1, where the word key is also used, but all of them use either in the sense of power or authority and responsibility given to Satan temporarily or to an angel. So the point is that figuratively, the word key is used to represent or to symbolize power, trust, and responsibility, but also that it means a means of acquiring something or access to something. So I'm now with this understanding, we'll return to consider the meaning of the phrase in Luke 11:52 where we are studying, the phrase, the key to knowledge. Now that we know, it cannot be a literal key. That is ruled out from what we've just considered. There's no usage in the New Testament that supports literal key. So then, a literal rendering of that phrase is really this. The key of knowledge. That's the way it reads in the Greek. Key of knowledge. Now the expression, or the literal expression of knowledge, is what they call a genitive in the Greek, indicating there is more to it than meets the eye. Now, of course, most time you, if you know the English language well, you know that even the word "of" in the English can be used in about, I think, seven ways or eight ways. Most people are more versed with the idea of possession. The book of Jonah, or something that belongs to Jonah. But at the same time, the book of Jonah could mean the book which he is the author. So the word "of," when used, can have several meanings in the English language. But it's even more intriguing in the Greek, simply because "of" has at least about 25 ways to interpret it in the English. Therefore, it becomes necessary for us to examine carefully the literal rendering of knowledge. Again, because there are several ways of interpreting a genitive in the Greek, there are, it doesn't mean all of them will apply, you just have to find ones that will fit the text. Here, there are two possible interpretations of the literal rendering of knowledge. There are two possible ways. Now, one of the things that I try to do is to be academically honest to you. Because if I come out here and say, it is this one, when I know better that it is possible, it could be the other one, then I'll be not honest to anyone. So here I'm saying there are two possible interpretations. A false interpretation is to take key and knowledge to be equivalent to each other. That is what they call appositional. Now, this equivalency is in keeping with the association of knowledge and key at that time. In other words, they equate them at that particular time. This equivalency, as far as we know, is something was that was common. For example, it is reported that Rabbi Bar Huna has said, and I quote him, this is what he said: "He who has knowledge of the Torah, but no fear of God, is like the treasurer to whom one gave the key of the inner rooms without giving him the key to the outer. How can he enter?" In other words, they are giving you the key to the inner room of a locked building, and that's what the treasure is. But I didn't give you the outer one. How are you going to get to the inner one? That's what he was saying. So they equate this in terms of access. Hence, to them, knowledge of Torah is the possession of a key. If you have knowledge of it, to them that means you have a key. So the word key then, to them, has a sense of access to something that is of eternal importance. That is, in this case, the kingdom of God. So in this interpretation, the clause will read something like this if you want to show fully what I just explained in terms of translation. It will be something like, "You have taken away the key, that is," or namely, "knowledge." So you equate both as the same. Now the implication is that the experts in the law have taken away knowledge that is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. But this knowledge must be understood, though, in the context of how the rabbis at that time viewed it. Therefore, that knowledge is an obedient knowledge of the scripture, which is something that you and I today must battle with. Most of us don't have what we call obedient knowledge of scripture. We just have knowledge. In other words, you know what the Bible says, and that's it. That is really not true knowledge. A true knowledge of the scripture is an obedient knowledge. You know what the Bible says and you obey it, then you have a true knowledge. So a true knowledge grants one access into the kingdom of God. So that's the first way to look at the literal of knowledge. Now a second interpretation of the literal rendering of knowledge is to take the genitive as what grammarians call objective genitive. So what does that mean? Well, you don't have to know what it means, just that you understand how we use it. Now, it is this interpretation that is reflected in the translation, "The key to knowledge," that we have in the NIV, is because they viewed that as an objective genitive. So in this view, key is used, is there nothing but access to knowledge. They're not being equated, but access to it. Now this implies that what the experts in the law removed was the access or means of acquiring knowledge of the scripture. So it could either mean that you equate knowledge to access, or that access to the knowledge or acquiring the knowledge of the scripture is the issue. Now which of these interpretation or translation is correct? That, you know, the translation that says that the key is the knowledge, or the key that leads to knowledge. Now the first translation and its interpretation that is taking away knowledge that is essential to entering the kingdom of God, it seems to be what Jesus had in mind, that people were taking away this. Experts were taking away that essential knowledge that one has to have to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the reason we believe that's what he had in mind is because of what he says next in the same Luke 11:52. Because he said, "You yourselves have not entered." That implies that of entrance to the kingdom of God. So we are informed that the expression "entry into the royal domain of God," that whole phrase is specifically Palestinian image at that time that describes something very worthy of getting.
Now, furthermore, the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel implies the same concept of access or entrance to the kingdom of God, as we read in Matthew 23, verse 13. Matthew 23, verse 13. He reads, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You show the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourself do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Now, it is true that the first interpretation is probably what Jesus meant. But really, in the final analysis, it does not really make much of a difference in the final interpretation of what Jesus charged the experts of the law of being guilty. For you see, in the first interpretation, key represents access to the kingdom of God, while in the second, key represents access to the knowledge of Scripture, which, of course, you know, Scripture is essential, the knowledge of faith is essential to entering the kingdom. But then, since that is the case, no one can enter the kingdom without knowledge of the Scripture. So in a sense, you see that in reality, there's not much difference between those two interpretations. So that even when we do find different interpretations, if you look deeper, those so-called diverse interpretations somehow merge. So in any event, Jesus' denunciation of the experts in the law is that they had abdicated their claimed responsibility of giving true knowledge of God or of the kingdom of God to others. They claim to have the knowledge that will lead others to the kingdom of God or to God's salvation, but they have not given that knowledge to the people. That's what Jesus is charging them. And so you can begin to see what this implies. This implies that not only did they abdicate the responsibility they claim to have, but that they also have not properly used the authority they claim to have with respect to interpreting the Scripture in order to help people get into the kingdom of God. But how did these experts in the law take away then access to the knowledge of the kingdom of God or entrance to the kingdom of God? It is by not teaching the people the truth about the Scripture. Instead of opening the meaning of the Scripture to the people, they actually shut off the treasures of the Scripture. Their interpretation of the Scriptures were not only false, but they were also so complicated that the ordinary man did not understand them. Now, as one commentator puts it, and I'm quoting, this is what he said: "They turned the Bible into a book of obscurities, a bundle of riddles which only experts could understand." Now, many people do not realize that there is more to the Bible than meets the eye. Some think that because they can read the Bible in their language, that they are able then to learn all they can by reading it. Now, true, and which of course you should read it, true, you can learn some facts by reading the Bible on your own. But for a fuller understanding of the Scripture, you need to be taught by those who have the gift of teaching and actually use it. For you see, if a believer, or if every believer is capable of understanding and harnessing the hidden treasures of the scripture, why then did God give certain men the gift of teaching? Why will he say, and he gave some the gift of teaching? Why? If everyone can read it and understand it, because of what we're all afflicted with, in the time in which we live, everyone has equal, people say we're all equal, and which is not a better lie. No two people are equal. Two people have equal opportunity. No two people are equal. Now, so that has crept into Christianity where people say, well, I can read English. I read literature in college, so I can read the Bible and understand it. Well, it's not about that simple. My argument is, if that was that simple, tell me why God the Holy Spirit gave their gift. So the point is that someone needs to break down the scripture to you so you can understand it. Now, the experts in the law claim to have that responsibility so that people looked up to them to receive enlightenment to the scripture. But instead of making the scripture plain to the people, they complicated it through their ridiculous interpretations. That's what Jesus was going after. But that's not all. The teachers of the law and their associates, the Pharisees, had focused on traditions of their forefathers at the expense of the word of God, so that people actually did not know what to believe. You know, today there are so many things you hear, even sometimes from the pulpit, that you begin to, get confused. Which is what the Bible says and which is what the Bible didn't say. God helps those who help themselves. That's one example. Is that the Bible? Or what? Or is it tradition? Just think about it. Is that based on the Bible? But most time people think, yeah, it's a verse in the Bible. If you can find it, can show it to me. It's not in the Bible. But that's, it has become something that's acceptable. I mean, we've been looking at so many of these things that we have so much come to a point where, because of the language, we accept so many things as if it's part of the Bible, when in reality, it's not. I mean, I wouldn't want to get into boring some of you with some of the details, because otherwise I could tell you some of the things that some people will say, oh yeah, they talked to me about it. And they say, yeah, but that's what I've been told is in the Bible. I say, show it to me. Oh, I don't see it. So in this case, that's what these people were doing. What they would do is, they would take tradition and confuse the people, so people don't know which is actually the word of God and which is actually tradition. And that caused problem. There is no power in tradition. There is power in the word of God. Well, we've already noted that Jesus denounced the Pharisees for emphasizing external rituals at the exclusion of the internal. Now, everything they were concerned with, the external. They want an outward show, something that, today, as we have been emphasizing in this study, that too many of us are so concerned about how people perceive us on the outside. You are more worried about how people perceive you than you are worried about the God who matters. Now, you see, if you come to a point, and quite frankly, it's a measure of growth spiritually, when you come to a point where nothing phases you out. In other words, they can talk about you all they want. It doesn't even shake a hair out of you. You get in there. But that I mean, when we reach a point in our spiritual life where we are not concerned about what people say. Now, does it mean that you don't care about things? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means you don't let what people say about you drag you down. Provided, of course, something is true, though. When Peter says, whatever they say about you must be false. Not as wrong as people, all they're talking about you is false. So it doesn't matter what they say. But these Pharisees that we are seeing, they were more interested that people will applaud them, bow down, and call them big titles on the street corners. Yet, they are far from the truth. So all I'm saying to you and I as believers is, we shouldn't be so much concerned about the external. As I mentioned it, you know, if you look at it in many ways, there are, as I understand it, some people will not go to church because they don't have fine clothes to go to church. Now, what is that? That's external. Now, you can come here in anything as long as you're not naked. If the word of God is important to you, who cares what you dress like? But that's external. That's what people are interested in, the external. And that's what our Lord is saying. These Pharisees, you have so much, and the experts of the law, you have so much loaded the people with the external, the peripheral, but never the internal. Now, another occasion, Jesus was clear though that the teachers of the law had focused on traditions to the point that they nullified God's word. In other words, tradition took over. And you don't have to be told. For many of us, believers in this country, that seems to be the case. That is why in most cases, as many pastors do find out, they teach and explain, and people hear them in the congregation, they go right back to that tradition. Right back. Whatever it is. They never can overcome it. Simply because they have not really been touched by the word. Because when the word touches you, you overcome that tradition by great power. So our Lord says to these Pharisees that they nullify God's word. This is what he denounced them in Mark chapter 7, verses 8 through 9. Mark chapter 7, verses 8 through 9. But I'm looking at my time here. So we'll have to stop, and after break and the Lord's Supper, we'll pick that passage.